This is the second week of our study on the doctrine of man, or what it is to be human from a biblical perspective. And to give a real quick review, last week we pointed out that man is composed of body and spirit or soul. We said that the Bible will sometimes say body and soul or body and spirit, and it's not using three different terms to refer to man. Man's not made up of three different parts, but only two parts. Sometimes spirit and soul are interchangeable. As I say that, I want to point out one thing. We don't believe man is made of three different parts, body, soul, and spirit, but at the same time, the Hebrew word for soul and the Hebrew word for spirit can sometimes be different. And that's just something to keep in mind. All right, in Isaiah, the 31st chapter, the Lord's warning those who trust in Egypt and not in the Lord for help, but it makes a very interesting line that's relevant to our talk today. Verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." And thus far the reading of God's Word. What today's talk, the good news and bad news. The bad news is you don't have an outline today. The good news is you probably don't need it. Last week could have been difficult. There was a lot of material, some of it kind of philosophical, that I threw at you. That couldn't be helped. It just had to be done. The good news is we're back into more familiar territory. I would like to point out, though, as I mentioned to a few after the lesson, is that even though it might have seemed philosophical, you know, what's the difference between body and soul, which one's more important, that had very practical implications in the Middle Ages. For example, the Roman Catholic Church said, we are the soul of society. And nobody really would have disagreed with that. I don't know whether that's true or not. And they would have said, you know, by analogy, they would have said to the king, you're the body of society, okay? That kind of makes sense. And then they'd say, and here's the thing, everybody agrees the soul's more important than the body. So who's more important in this relationship? So what started out as an abstract philosophical discussion immediately became foreign policy. So philosophy does have implications. But today's going to be a lot easier. The title of today's lesson is A Free Will or a Freed Will. And I think that does a better job of describing what we as Reform mean by free will, or the lack thereof. Because if you tell someone Reformed today, you're Reformed, they probably won't know what that is. So you'll have to say, well, it's what you call Calvinism, which is a very bad way of saying it. And then the first thing they'll say, oh, you don't believe in free will. And the problem is, what do you mean by the term free will? That's what I like to ask people. What do you mean by free will? Are you saying that we are responsible for our actions? Well, if that's what you mean by free will, I don't know anybody that disagrees with it. Or by free will, do you mean we have the choice to choose to be saved? Okay, well, that's starting to get where the rub is. So that's what we're talking about today. And what I'd suggest to you this morning is that the Bible really isn't interested in those kind of discussions. It's what's called libertarian free will. Not necessarily the political party, but libertarian free will means you have the free will to choose this or not choose this. I have the free will to choose to be saved or not to choose to be saved. And nothing is influencing me. And that's the Arminian position. And we don't believe in that. And I think there's some good reasons why we don't believe in that. But I would suggest there's an even better way of looking at it from the Bible. The Bible does not view freedom in those terms. The Bible views freedom in the sense of being free from sin, being free from slavery, being free to serve God. But we have to understand why, particularly in the early church, if you read the early church writings, you're going to immediately see these guys are talking about something like free will. How did a group of people who are so close to the Apostle Paul and to the gospel of grace, how did they all of a sudden real quickly start talking about what looks like free will and saying things we would kind of have a problem with? Well, the problem is you have to remember the Mediterranean world at that time. The ancient world believed they were dominated by fatalism. You know, what's fatalism? You know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Not really too much you can do about it. And connected with that was astrology. The stars determine our actions. And if you read a lot of these early church writings, they're immediately attacking what we would call the horoscope. Because people back then really believed that the planets determined how you're going to act. And the early church would say, that's not biblical. That's not what it means. God has given us moral responsibility. Now, I think they kind of took it a little too far, and you have some free will talk that's kind of problematic. But that's what they meant. They had to tell the ancient world. The ancient world was not struggling with, at least philosophically, excess of freedom. They were struggling with fatalism and astrology. And the church had to tell them, God has given, the will isn't controlled by stars, is basically what they were trying to say. In the ancient world, and for some atheists today, and that'll probably be about two lessons from now, if you didn't believe that the will was responsible for its actions, then you believed it was determined by material causes, by science, or what we call science today and what they call the stars back then. And the church was saying the will, think about it, is the will spirit or matter? By the way, as Reformed people, we do believe that man has a will. We just believe that you cannot isolate the will from the effect of the fall. Our minds have been darkened by sin, okay? And you cannot isolate our will, our choosing, from the fact that Adam has fallen. But we do believe in the will. What is it part? Is it spirit or matter? It's part of the spirit. The will is not material. And if the will isn't material, then it can't be affected by material causes. And by the way, that's how the modern discipline of sociology was born in the 1800s. Again, this is where philosophy gets very, very specific. Auguste Comte in France, who is called the father of modern sociology, did not believe that man had a will, did not believe that man had a spiritual aspect to his being, and said to himself, well, if man is material, and in science, there's cause and effect. If you do this, this will happen. What if we take that idea and try to create a perfect society? Man has no spirit, so he can be manipulated by science. And that's how the modern discipline of sociology was born. I'm not saying modern sociologists necessarily believe that, but the father of their discipline did. And again, as Christians, we'd say, no, man has a spiritual being. And the will is spiritual and cannot be controlled by science in such a way. So let's evaluate the early church on this. Was the church correct in reasoning this way? Well, up to a point. They were correct in saying man is not controlled by planets. Man is not controlled by cause and effect, by matter. Man is responsible for his actions. The problem is that they didn't mention sin, and they didn't mention the gospel as freeing us from sin. And I read one early church writer whose name was Methodius about a few weeks ago, where he wrote a very important topic on the will, and a lot of it was very good, but I didn't see anything about the effect of sin or Adam or what the gospel does to the human will. So their view was good to an extent, but it was very inadequate. And I've already mentioned that, you know, libertarian free will is usually people who oppose the Reformed faith. It's usually the kind of understanding of the will that they have. I can either choose to be saved or choose not to be saved, and it's me making the decision, and there's nothing influencing me. But we have to ask, is that how the Bible views the will? And as I mentioned earlier, the New Testament always speaks of humanity, whether it's the new man in Christ or not. There's no such thing as an abstract humanity, or at least from the Bible's perspective. The Bible never says, let's talk about man in the abstract. No, it's always man in relation to God. Is he in covenant with God, or is he in rebellion with God, or man in relation to other people? It just speaks of whether we are being conformed to the new man in Christ. And that brings up natural ability versus moral ability. Have you ever heard that distinction? Natural ability is, I am free to pick up this cup and drink it. Reformed people always believe that we have natural ability. We are free to do natural actions. The difference is moral ability. Like, I am not free as an unregenerate human being to love God in a perfect way. I do not have the moral ability to do that. There's nothing stopping my mind the way my mind works, but I do not have the moral ability. And so the Reformed were very clear that we have the natural ability, for example, as unregenerate people, to be good citizens. No argument there. You know, we can ask, are they being consistent? But you have the natural ability to do all that. You do not have the moral ability, apart from the new birth, to love God with a pure heart. That's the difference between natural and moral ability. And speaking of the problem of sin, Scripture constantly makes it clear that sin is not something which corrupts relatively or partially, but is a corruption which goes to the root, the radix, of man's existence. It goes to the problem of the term total depravity, which is not a good way of speaking it, and it's caused a lot of confusion. Totally depraved does not mean that you are the worst possible human at all times. Better way to say is radical depravity is that sin goes to the very root of your existence, and you cannot isolate your acts from the fact that sin has cut to the heart, so to speak. And we're going to look at some authors who are otherwise very smart, very good people, but have totally missed this point. As G.C. Birkhauer has a very, very moving quote on the reality of sin. Birkhauer was the guy, he was one of R.C. Sproul's professors in Amsterdam. When R.C. Sproul graduated from seminary, John Gerstner said, you need to go study with the greatest Reformed thinker alive at the time, and that was G.C. Birkhauer. And that's when R.C. Sproul went to the Netherlands to study with Birkhauer. And Birkhauer wrote 9 or 10 volumes that are really good on different aspects of theology. And Birkhauer wrote, and I just love this quote, "The power of sin since the fall is like an avalanche, and it results in the intervening judgment of God." In other words, you can't think of sin as an isolated this, an isolated that, but when you read the Bible, sin falls like an avalanche. Now again, that's where people who wouldn't agree with us on parts of theology, I just don't see when I read their writings, what has sin done to how you choose and how you think? They try to isolate man from the fact of sin. The Old Testament gives us a picture of a total corruption but a limited curse. In other words, God doesn't wipe us out completely. And the jubilation of salvation corresponds to the real condition of lostness. When I was studying up on Eastern Orthodoxy, one of their most popular books was written by Callistos Ware. It's called The Orthodox Church, which just describes what they believe. And for the most part, it's a great book and just how clear it is. But he has a line in there that I couldn't believe the first time he read it. He said, "We do not," talking about the fall in the garden, "we do not think the fall is as severe as Westerners," and by Westerners he means Protestants, "have made it out to be." And what's the corresponding line that he didn't say? Salvation isn't quite as huge a deal. Now, when I say that, it doesn't require as much power God bringing from the dead. And so how you view the fall and how you view salvation correspond to each other. As I say, with the problem of sin, keep in mind the problem of sin as it relates to the Bible's view of freedom. When the Bible talks about freedom, with a few exceptions, there's a passage in Ezekiel that is in a different category, but with a few exceptions, the Bible is always speaking of freedom as freedom from sin, freedom for God, which is, I think, a much more interesting and exciting way of talking about biblical freedom. Birkhauer also says, "Choosing Baal," he's talking about the Old Testament false god of Baal, "is not real freedom. People who think they freely choose to submit to another god are not choosing real freedom, but they are actually endangering freedom." And for reference, Deuteronomy 30, 18, I'm not going to read it now. And we can never speak of freedom in a neutral way when Jesus tells us to accept His yoke and take upon ourselves His burden. And He promises that's where you're going to find true freedom and true rest. And a little side note on Baal. Baal in the Old Testament actually means overlord or lord. I mean, you can see in the Hebrew where a person is addressed as Baal, B-A-A-L, and it's obviously not talking about the false god. And one author writes, immediately we see the incompatibility between Yahweh's delivering His people, and when people worship Baal, they actually lose their freedom. And I mentioned earlier about a faulty understanding of total depravity. C.S. Lewis, and everybody loves C.S. Lewis. His book, That Hideous Strength, is the best fiction book written in the 20th century. That's my opinion, I understand. But it's easily his best book. Unfortunately, Lewis tended towards Arminian sympathies. And he wrote in The Problem of Pain, "I disbelieve total depravity, partly on the logical ground that if our depravity were total, we should not know ourselves to be depraved, and partly because experience shows us much good in human nature." What Lewis is saying is that if you were totally depraved, your mind would be so messed up and wouldn't be working right that you wouldn't even know you're totally depraved. What Lewis is saying is that if total depravity were true, even from a Christian perspective, you couldn't know anything because your mind would be so broken. What's the problem with Lewis's analysis? Total depravity does not mean every aspect of yourself has been just warped beyond belief. It means that sin has gone to the root of who you are. And more importantly, it means you're federally, covenantally under the judgment because of who you are in Adam. And they say Homer nods. Okay, Lewis got that wrong. You know, we'll admit that. That's just an example of how easy it is to get confused on this. There was a Lutheran theologian, 1560s, so this is kind of after Calvin. His name was Flavius Illyricus. And he said, man is so depraved that his very essence is sin. In fact, he's created in the image of Satan now. He wanted to say, I'm emphasizing sin so I can emphasize the grace of God. Amen? No. And he was condemned by both, and that gave a lot of unnecessary ammunition to Roman Catholics, and he was quickly condemned by both Reformed and Lutheran theologians. But that's an example. That would be the one part where Lewis's criticism would probably make sense. That has not been the traditional Protestant teaching. You're still created in the image of God. Genesis 9 says post-fallen man is the image of God, however else we may understand that. The unsaved are capable of great acts of kindness and love, and they can recognize civil good. You can read history and see people in the ancient world who look like they did a good job. I was going to use modern political examples, but that probably wouldn't work as well in today's climate. In fact, Romans 1:18 says they can comprehend that a creator exists. Now, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but they know it's there. And now we're going to talk more about the connection between spirit and freedom. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 31. I told you earlier, I mentioned what libertarian free will is, and as interesting as that may be, that's just not how the Bible talks about freedom. Here are several problems with it. It ignores the reality of sin. When I hear especially a bunch of Christian apologists talk about libertarian free will, I just don't hear them say anything about, okay, what's sin done to the will? What's sin done to the mind? You know, the Bible says it's darkened the intellect, and I just don't hear these guys saying that. And it also, libertarian free will, I suggest, doesn't work when you apply it to God. Because think about it. On libertarian free will, you sit down and you say, let me think about this. I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. Is that how God makes decisions? Does God just sit there and think, I wonder what will be the better answer? I'll do this. Given what we believe about God and God's knowledge, that's just not how God thinks. And so, and a lot of libertarian free will people will try to say, well, we have free will because God has free will. And I'm like, I know what you're trying to say, but that's really a bad way to speak because God doesn't sit and think through an answer. But textbooks say God doesn't have what you call discursive knowledge, where you sit and you think through something, because God doesn't learn new stuff. Otherwise, he'd be limited. That was Jonathan Edwards' argument in his book on freedom of the will. There's some difficulties in the book, but what he said was at the end of the day, when you make a choice, you're going to do what you want to do. And that's where we'd say, act in accordance with your nature. You're going to follow your strongest inclination. Now, it gets kind of difficult in thinking through that on every situation, but I think it makes sense on a certain level. The sinner is going to do what the sinner wants to do. And go into a dead man and say, live, it works about the same way. Well, Isaiah 31:3, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And we see kind of a contrast between flesh and spirit. And it's not spirit in the sense of ghost or breathiness. It's spirit in the sense of life and power, the life and the power that comes from God. And you also see something similar in Genesis 1 and 2, where God breathes his spirit into man and man comes alive. And now, as I mentioned earlier, freedom from or freedom for. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and following is probably one of the best New Testament. It talks about what freedom really is. If we get away from the libertarian idea, when I say libertarian, I don't mean the political party or economics, I just mean something else. When you get away from the libertarian idea of how important my free will is and go to the biblical idea, and in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. To me, that just says it better than anything else. If you want to talk about freedom, you got to talk about God's spirit. And this is a good Reformed truth. Freedom starts with God, not with us. Freedom starts with the activity of God's Spirit. And in this context, you know, it's saying we are free from the condemnation and burdens of the old covenant order. The new covenant is one of freedom and spirit and life. In John chapter 8, verse 31, So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. How is it that you say you will set us free?" Which I always thought was a weird thing the Jews said, because they were currently in subjection to Rome, and most of their history had been one of slavery and subjection. The defining moment of their history was being freed from slavery. I have no idea what they meant by that, saying we've never been slaves to anyone. And obviously verse 32 is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Jesus is not saying, if you know truth in the abstract, you're going to be set free. No, if you know truth as it means to be my disciple, you will be set free. Now again, how is the Bible using freedom? Well, it's surrendering to Jesus. It's submitting to Jesus. You want true freedom? You find it at Jesus. You don't find true freedom welling up in the wellsprings of the human heart, so to speak. That's just not how the Bible uses freedom. Romans 8, chapter 1, in the first few verses. "For the law of the Spirit of life..." Again, notice the connection between spirit and life. I think this has come up more than once today. There is a connection between spirit and life in the Bible. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And verses 5 and 6, I just, you know, someone who champions libertarian freedom, I just don't know what you make of it. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, but it can if it wants to." Is that how the verse reads? No, indeed it cannot. Champion libertarian free will, I don't know what you make of that. What we see in this passage is that there's another connection between spirit and life. Life and freedom comes from the Spirit, comes from God's work and God's prior activity. It does not originate with us. Galatians chapter 4. And I preached on this 2 weeks ago, and I mentioned it in passing last week, although it was in Colossians 2, but the same thing. Not only do we have freedom from the condemnation of the law, but we're free from cosmic powers. And I know that sounds kind of arcane, but stay with me. Galatians 4:3, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law." Again, you know, we might not make a big deal out, okay, what's the big deal of being free from cosmic powers? I don't believe in astrology. I don't believe any of the occult or New Age stuff. Well, that's great. But the people to whom Paul was writing, that was a real issue. Especially in Galatia and Colossia, you had people admixing the grace of God with certain elements of Judaism. This is more true in Colossians than in Galatians. Certain elements of Judaism with certain occult elements, the paganism of the day. And Paul had to hammer home, you are not bound by these old systems anymore. Go back to what you said earlier, and Daniel has mentioned this to me as well, and I think we can draw a conclusion here. What's the atonement have to do with all of this? The atonement has put to death the old order. God's grace in many ways is even more manifested after the atonement. So we can say that the stoichia, which is the cosmic powers, the elementary principles, they are no longer, or can never now again be, in control of our lives because of what the atonement has for us. The atonement, we like to say, Christ died for me. And that's true. He paid the judicial penalty. But isn't it also make sense? I mean, if we say Christ died for the world, how about we apply that literally? Christ died for this planet in the sense that the astrology has no meaning for our lives because of what Christ did on the cross. He broke that connection if there ever was one. Again, that might be kind of arcane, but you know, I'm looking at it right here in the text. And if you read a commentary, F.F. Bruce mentions this in his commentary on Colossians, the word stoichia, which is where we get elementary principles, he basically says in the old world, imagine a bunch of planets lined up together, influencing people. That's what it meant. And Christ's death broke that power over us. Now, we've had good Bible teaching, and we live in modern America, and this is one of the accidental blessings of secularism, is that we're not inclined to believe this occult stuff so much. That's good. what's, in my opinion, the best systematic theology written on American soil was Charles Hodge. And one of the things Hodge said in there that I just could not believe he said is he almost, I could be wrong, but he almost tended to say that a lot of that occult stuff, that didn't really happen in the old world. And I'm thinking, how on earth can you say that? Well, he can say that because he was living in a godly society, or at least more godly than ours is. He didn't see the horror of what the ancient world had to see. And as we're losing the remnants of that society, we're starting to see it more and more. Especially, you know, New Age and all the modern witchcraft stuff. Now, I've heard testimonies of modern people who converted from Wicca, and 9 out of 10 books of what you see on the bookshelf are just stuff that they'll say gets mom and dad mad. It's not the real stuff. Whatever, but you're starting to see that more and more in society. I focus on this because I deal with people who may not have had the best biblical upbringing, but they see a lot of stuff on television and the music, which is coming very close to an occult way of life, and they're asking questions. And so this issue is more real to me than it is, for example, to a godly Presbyterian elder in the 19th century who lived in a godly society, because we've lost a lot of that for various reasons. And I think it's very important not to lose sight of what the atonement did in breaking the powers of this world. And Luther is actually very good on this. I mean, Colossians 2:15 is what's called Christus Victor. Christ is the victor over the powers. He nailed them to the cross. And not only did he nail them to the cross, he led them in open triumph. And I think that verse should become more and more focused upon as we, you know, if you have to witness or evangelize people who are in the occult movement. And then back to Galatians in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So again, the Bible and freedom. I mean, the way the Bible uses freedom, it's freedom for God, it's freedom from sin. The most free thing you can ever do in the world is to surrender to God. That's the most free thing you can ever do in the world. And of course, that's going to come from a prior action of the Holy Spirit. But as what I tell people, when we talk about freedom, let's talk about freedom the way the Bible uses it. In a biblical view of freedom, one that believes not in a free will, but in a freed will, shows how horrible man's position is before God, but also what God in Christ has done for man. We are never free in the abstract. I'm just wrapping up here. We are free in relation to God. And as a result, God has made us priests and kings of the new creation. Revelation 1:5, 3:12, 3:21, Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So what's the role of man who has been freed for God, freed by the Holy Spirit? Well, we become priest-kings of the new creation. Interestingly, about kings in early Christian marriage ceremonies, the husband and wife were given kind of symbolic model crowns. Not like real crowns of gold because they couldn't afford that. But and I'm not saying we should do that today in marriage ceremonies, although I've seen a lot worse. A lot worse. But the point is that it's highlighting that you are a king in the new creation. Which, of course, the priest language is very interesting, especially when you talk about, you know, the office of what's the biblical office for running a church? Who's the priest? Well, Revelation says we are. So make of that what you will. Maybe we can best understand freedom if we see it as freedom within God's story. Think about it. God's the author of our story. And it's the last thing I'm going to leave you with. Take a character in a story written by a good author, and please understand this analogy will break down, but I think it's helpful. Does the character understand himself or herself to be making real actions? Well, yeah, the story moves dynamically. It moves as it should. But is there an author in control of that story? Again, that's not a perfect analogy, but it's one that's always helped me. Hopefully that was a lot easier because we dealt with stuff that's probably a little bit more familiar. Next week, and to carry on what I said with the priest-king language, we're going to talk about man's role, what older writers have called dominion, which unfortunately has become kind of a touchy word in Reformed circles. Leaving modern controversies aside, there's a very real truth in our role as Christians living in the new creation of what it means to be in Christ and how that affects. So that's kind of where we're going next week, Lord willing. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for setting us free in Christ and free to obey you and free from sin and from the law's condemnation. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.